We are going to be looking at Acts chapter 1 this morning. Last week we read the first 11 verses, and we discussed that this was the former book, and we discussed the apostles. This is the former book, reminds us that we're entering a two-volume Luke-Acts series, and we're entering in the second part of that. As we looked at the former book, we saw the methodology that Luke presents for his two-part volume is that he diligently interviewed the eyewitnesses of these events in order to provide an orderly account for us of the work and words of Jesus. And he did it really originally for Theophilus and us too, that we would have a certainty, a confidence in the reality of these events, a grounded in reality faith. And then we looked at the apostles, that we saw that these are the agents of Jesus. We saw in these verses they're chosen by Jesus. They are eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection, and they are instructed by Jesus' Spirit, and then they're commissioned by Jesus to go out and be witnesses across the whole planet. And today we're going to again read verses 1 through 11, because there's a major event we never talked about. We never discussed Jesus going to heaven, which is one of the big events of the first 11 verses. And so this morning, we're going to look at Jesus' ascension and really understand that. And we'll read the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 1. These are the words of God Almighty. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Please bow with me. Our Lord, we come before you and we ask that you would just illuminate your word and make it plain and clear to us, that we would understand it, that we would understand who you are, that we would understand the Savior you have sent, that we would be refreshed, built up, encouraged, and trained as you would want us to be, as your followers. And we pray that you would do this by the power of your Spirit. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, we live in a modern age, right? We live in an age run by the discoveries of science and technology into all areas of life, where we can get on airplanes and there are space shuttles and we have electricity powering everything and we have internet connecting us to whatever we want in our lives and smartphones guiding all areas of our lives. We live in a scientific modern age, and there's been a quest among some theologians, an ongoing quest in theology, to demythologize the Bible. That's a big word, a strange word, but they think we live in an age where we've gotten past myths, and we need to read the Bible understanding the myth that is behind it, and the truth is in the middle of that. And I'll explain what demythologizing is. They'll look at a passage and say, well, in a pre-scientific world, Jesus and his followers thought there were demons. We all know there aren't demons now that we live in the modern age. And what we really need to see is that Jesus was healing people of psychological conditions, maybe schizophrenia or something of that nature. And that's how we should read an exorcism. Or they'll come to a passage like the feeding of 5,000 and say, well, we know in a modern age that miracles don't happen that way. They didn't know that back then. They didn't have as much science. But we know that bread doesn't multiply. So what really happened was that Jesus was showing a great example of love and a sharing attitude when he gave the bread. And then all the people followed suit and pulled out their bread and their fish. And then they shared and there was plenty for everyone. And then the myth kind of grew around it. And they'll take that sort of idea and run with it all over the place. And they'll come to our passage. And they'll say, well, and before the Copernican revolution, everyone was a flat earther. And they thought the sky, you know, heaven was up there somewhere. And so if Jesus was in heaven, they needed some story to Jesus to get to heaven. And so they thought, well, let's explain that Jesus got to heaven by him going up into the sky. He ascended. And so the ascension is a myth behind a reality that he might be a spiritual reality that he's in heaven. One person put it this way, talking about this, the ascension is a theological truth conveyed by imaginative word pictures. Is the ascension an imaginative word picture, a myth we need to demythologize? Sometimes people can look at it that way. We need to look at, though, in response to that, thinking about what do we actually get here in our text? One thing to notice is the style of the document. This is not poetic. It's rather recorded as an actual event. It's not mythological in expression, it's recorded as a historic event. It's not hyperbole, it's not theatrical, it's not silly, it's not extravagant in its language, it's in matter-of-fact language. The event is meant to be understood as a historic reality. There are actual historical, or we have in history myths written for us, and this is represented as history. And the style is very historical, and if you notice also, the testimony of the apostles is emphasized. Luke specifically tells us that they had direct vision with their eyes of this. He was taken up before their very eyes, is the language. And actually, it's emphasized. The word looking, three different words are used in the three verses we're looking at here. The word for seeing is used multiple times. Some of them are translated the same way, but as they were looking up, they were gazing, and then there's another word, looking on, that they use to emphasize they were seeing this the whole time. The emphasis is on they saw this with their very own eyes. We have testimony. And another thing to notice is the purpose of Luke. The event is here is not for a pre-scientific explanation of how Jesus got to heaven. That's not really what this event is about. The purpose of this event is that the apostles would see that Jesus is gone. You see, he's disappeared before, but this time he's going away in a very dramatic, visual way to say you shouldn't wait for another resurrection appearance. That period is over. You need to wait for the Spirit. And so the purpose here is not at all to explain to us how Jesus got to heaven or even about the direction. The purpose Luke is trying to convey is that this is a goodbye. It's a goodbye, and that's where the angels come in. And so we want to kind of come to this passage and start to realize the ascension is a real ascension. We have testimony of that. We have direct eyewitness. The purpose doesn't fit this demythologizing idea. And the style and language of this is that it's real. Okay, so if it's real, if this is what's happened, what does the ascension mean? What does the ascension mean? We want to see, secondly, that it's not just a real ascension, but a heavenly ascension. Notice the description in verse 9. A cloud hid him from their sight. Now, the word hid here is a little, not probably the best. The word really is taken up or receive and support. So a cloud is taking up and receiving Christ into heaven, is the description. That's the idea here. Now, if we think about that, where do we see a cloud in the Bible? Well, if we had been reading Luke up until this point and got to Acts, we would instantly remember there was a dramatic scene with a cloud, the Transfiguration. Jesus was shining out. He was transformed for a moment and his glory was displayed. And the Father speaks, "This is my Son whom I love." The affirmation there of who Jesus is. And then what is going on? There's a cloud that just all of a sudden appears and wraps them all up. Or at least Peter, James, and John get to see that. So we should be thinking about that when we think about this. And then we just went through Acts, so I will not belabor the point. But we do want to realize that the Old Testament has an image for God's presence. It's the glory cloud, sometimes called the Shekinah. Right? The brilliant splendor of God that was a cloud that filled the temple and filled the tabernacle, displaying that God was present, seated on his throne above the Ark of the Covenant. And so we should really see this cloud represents God's presence. The ascension is not about Jesus going up into the sky, but going up into the presence of his Father in heaven. That's what's going on. And it's not just to God. It's this heavenliness is it's by God. Jesus ascends by God's power. It says he was taken up. He has been taken, it says. Now that's a passive. We don't really use grammatical terms, but if you're a grammarian, there's passives and actives in verbs. That's a passive verb. An active verb would be he went up. He took himself up, right? Who's doing it? He's doing it. A passive is that he's the passive agent and someone is doing it. He was taken up. Someone else is the taker-upper, the doer, the active person, and he was taken up. So it's not saying that Jesus went up by his power, but that some other agent took him up. Who took Jesus up? God. And I'm not just implying that because other scripture says it. It does. But there's something called a divine passive. We don't do this, but in the Old Testament, a lot of the times, they didn't want to use the name of God all the time. So they wouldn't always put God at the front, God did this. They would put it in a passive form. And then you could remove the name God, but it would still be implied, this happened, and we understand from the context God is doing it. And you see that Jesus was raised from the grave. God is doing it. And so this is a passive telling us that God is doing it. And so we come away going, we should see the ascension as heavenly. It's a heavenly ascension that God the Father who is in heaven was taken up into his glorious presence. Jesus isn't floating in the sky right now. He's in the throne room of God. Which leads to the third thing. It's a real ascension. It's a heavenly ascension. It's a kingly ascension. Jesus is ascending to the throne. You know, if you notice the very first line, the first clause of verse 9. After he had said this, it says. This event is not just another event after the previous eight verses. It is the culmination of those previous verses. Luke wants us to connect Jesus' ascension with what's gone before. Well, what's the context of those first eight verses? I'll remind you, as we looked at it last week, the context is 40 days of Jesus prepping his disciples by teaching about the kingdom of God. And then they ask him, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this the moment? They're thinking about the kingdom. And Jesus is answering them. And what is his answer? Well, you don't know when the Father is going to bring the kingdom to completion. But this is what you do know. You're going to be my witnesses. And by the Holy Spirit, you're going to have power to advance the kingdom of God to the ends of the world. In other words, that's the idea. And immediately after he says those things, he goes up into heaven. He's lifted up into the heavenly presence in the throne room of God. This is clearly a visual symbol of his promotion. And really his coronation. It's implied here in these very verses that he's at the right hand of God. And that he's seated as the king of the kingdom. And chapter 2, those words are going to come right out of Peter's mouth directly. So if you don't believe me, it's also in scripture. But even in this context, it's implied. The kingdom. That's what they're thinking about. Here is the person rising to God's right hand. This is a kingly ascension where Jesus is crowned as king. And so to review these ideas, we'd say Jesus really ascended into God's glorious presence by God's powerful hand in order to be seated at God's as God's king of God's kingdom. You might say, that's a lot of good theology, but what does that have to do with me? What does that do for me? I'm going to give you five uses of that. Five uses of this good theology for us. Probably could do more. We probably could think even longer about some of these. But the first is that it creates peace in difficulty. Jesus is in heaven. We know from the rest of Scripture he's interceding. He's advocating on your behalf in heaven. He is mediating for you, pleading your cause, praying for your needs. Let that plant a peace in our minds while we go through struggle and trial and difficulty and sin and battles. Jesus is in heaven interceding. That should create a peace. But a second use of it, it should create a godliness in life. Jesus is in heaven. You're united to him. Right? If you're going to a party with movie stars and senators or celebrities and famous athletes, and you, as you're walking up to the front door of the massive mansion, you don't get in the rose bed and roll around like a dog before you enter and get all dirty, do you? You've probably been prepping by keeping yourself as tidy and clean as possible and getting ready, making your clothes look good. Because you're going somewhere important. Well, Jesus is in heaven. And you're going to heaven where he is. And if Jesus is in you and your life is in him, then walking in godliness toward this final destiny is a natural reaction. It's what Colossians 3 tells us to do. And he uses the same argument. He's in heaven. Therefore, put off the old self. It's passing away. Put on the new self in Christ. That's where you're going. So we think about it, if we know that Jesus is in heaven, and we know that's where we're going, it should make us and create a godliness in this life. That's where we're going. A third use is this creates hope in death. This creates hope in death. Jesus is in heaven. He's ahead of you. Right? Think about it. Each day you take a step closer to the presence of your Savior, who is in heaven preparing a place for you. You're going to Jesus. You know, there's a long hallway to Madeline's room at the end of the hall, and when the hall light is off, she asks us to turn the light on before she walks down to get her toys. And she used to not even go down when the light was on. She used to make sure we had gone into the room first, and then she would follow us with great joy and gusto. But if we hadn't gone down there, she'd get one of us to come and go ahead of her, because she didn't want to be alone. She was afraid to take the first step there. Really, that's a picture of you. You are not walking ahead to death alone, but Jesus has already gone down the hall and turned the light on ahead of you. He's in heaven. That's where you're going. This should create a great hope in death. And so really the ascension should infuse that hope in the face of death. It doesn't make death easy. It doesn't make death good. But it does banish fear, because Jesus is actually there in heaven waiting for you. And so we start to reflect on the ascension. It creates a great peace in difficulty. It should create a great godliness in this life. It should really create a great hope in the face of death. But fourthly, it creates confidence in the church. Jesus is in heaven, ruling. Jesus is the king, distributing his gifts to his kingdom and his subjects, you and me. And he's doing it by the power of his Spirit. And you can see that in Ephesians 4 and other places, Acts 2. But if Jesus is in heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of God, and he's the head of the church, then we should have such a certainty that hell and all the demonic forces that oppose the word of God are never going to succeed. They're not going to win. And I think sadly Christians can really lock eyes with the earthly aspects of the church. We can think about that and we don't fix our eyes on the reality that Jesus is seated on the throne. He's in heaven. And so the reality of Jesus in heaven should really steady our feet that the church of Jesus Christ will prevail. And we'll see that really the rest of the book. And finally, not only does it create peace and godliness and hope in death and confidence in the church, it should really create an exuberance in worship. Jesus is in heaven. He's exalted to the highest place. Isn't that what Philippians 2 says? And being found as appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore what? God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is to be praised. He's to be honored. He's to be worshipped with a great joy. We're to be, really, this should be animating our worship that Jesus has ascended to heaven. It should make us quick to bow to him, ready to sing to him. He's in heaven at the highest place. He's not just in heaven in the same way that your loved ones who trust in the Lord are in heaven. He's in heaven on the throne to the highest place with the highest name. We should sing to him. And so we've got to fix our eyes on Jesus in heaven. We're not to pass lightly over this tremendous event, the ascension. We're really to use and apply it so that we can have that peace in difficulty, that godliness and the motivation for godliness life, the great hope as we face death, that great confidence in the church of Jesus Christ, that great exuberance and desire to worship. All can be animated and moved by the ascension. And so we see it's quite a real ascension. It's quite a heavenly ascension. He's going up into the presence of God. It's a kingly ascension. He's taking a seat as the king. And having marveled at all these things, we might be a little bit like the disciples, right? What are they doing? They're staring, right? And they need these angels to come down and announce and also slightly rebuke them, right? And what do they say? Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. They testify to the return of the king, to the second coming of Jesus. And this is that last idea. We might call it a temporary ascension. He's always at the right hand of God, but there's a sense in which he's going to come back. Right? That he's going to return. Jesus didn't go into heaven to stay there forever and never come back to his earth. He did it as a temporary thing before his return. And what do we know about this return? Well, it's in the same Jesus, right? It's a personal return. The same Jesus. It's the resurrected Jew from Galilee who's going to be back. And that's also we know about the nature of the return. It will come back in the same way. The same way. Now, people have wrestled over what the same way is. I don't think it's saying he will return on the Mount of Olives. That could be the same way. I don't think it's saying he's going to return with the 11 disciples looking up at him. That would be the same way, right? Or it's going to be that calendar day. I think it's going to be that it's going to be glorious. That it's going to be visibly in the sky on the clouds, which is how Jesus describes his return. He gets asked by the Sanhedrin, "Are you the Christ?" And he says, "Yes," in Mark 14:62. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." And Revelation 1 says, "He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see, and even those who pierced him and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him." The glorious return will complete the kingdom, as these are references to Daniel 7, where Daniel says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. What we want to see is Jesus is going to personally return in visible glory on the clouds to receive the fullness of the kingdom. And what does that have to do with me? What does the return of Jesus have to do with us today? Well, we really could take a note from the angels. The angels make sure that the ascension of Jesus, what we've studied, doesn't throw a cog in the wrench of God's plan in his mission. They're saying, yes, he's ascended, but you need to go back and do what Jesus told you to do. Wait for the Spirit to return, right? And the mission that's going on is that Jesus told his disciples to be Spirit-filled witnesses to the kingdom of God. In other words, the ascension doesn't halt our action. We shouldn't say, Jesus is in heaven, therefore I can just sit still. Don't have to be busy. We shouldn't be so heavenly minded that we have no earthly activity. Now, God may not call you to be a minister of the word. He may not call you to be evangelist on the street, but he will call you to be faithful and a faithful servant to the kingdom. He calls you to support the mission of the church, Jesus' apostolic church. To pray for the word of God to go out, to give for the word of God to go out, to speak of the name of Christ, to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have. And so we're to labor in light of the return of the King. But Jesus' return, really, for the church should not be a scary thing. Sometimes it's presented as a scary thing, and there is a wake-up warning to it. But it's a great comfort to us. It's a great motivator, but it's a great comfort. You know, I heard this illustration, this event, that they're back in the 80s, there was an Irish preacher named Derek Bingham, and he was speaking at a massive conference, and lots of people were listening to him, and he at that conference reflected on what his mother told him on his deathbed. And she had said, "Derek, my boy, you have the gift of gab, but you don't know the word. If you'd learn the word, the Lord might be able to use you." And 3 weeks later, after his mother's death, he began preaching. And as he reflected on the conference, and he thought about it, and he thought, my mother, if she came back from heaven, that would be such a great comfort. And she'd be so proud of me to hear me speaking God's word to these crowds, right? And if that the image and the thought of returning of his mother was a motivator for him to stay busy, but also a great comfort for him, how much more should the loving Savior, the perfectly loving Savior, be a great comfort for us and a great motivator, right? It's a great comfort for every sick Christian that Jesus is going to return. It's a comfort for every struggling sinner repenting to Jesus that he's going to return. It's going to be over. It's a comfort for every soldier of Christ who is weary and wounded. He's going to return. It's a comfort for you every day of your life that Jesus is going to return. And yet the return of Jesus is also that great motivator. Let us love today that enemy, knowing this may be the last time. Let us love sacrificially giving to our spouses, for Jesus is going to return. Let us prayerfully serve our spiritual family because Jesus is going to return. It shapes and motivates our very lives. And so, as you reflect upon the ascension and the impending return of our Savior, take comfort realizing he's going to return. All those struggles will go away. But also, take action. Be busy. Whatever God has called you to be faithful and be faithful to it, because he's going to return, your loving Savior. Let us look forward to that and ask for that every day. Please pray with me. Our great God, we thank you that you are good, that you have doing mighty things, that you have sent your Son, that you have taken him up into heaven and seated him at the right hand, your right hand. I pray that would just be such an assurance and comfort and joy and motivator And that would shape our lives, whether in difficulty or in ease. And we pray that we would not forget that there is more to come, that Jesus Christ will return, that you will send your Son on the clouds in glory. And may that be a comfort to us as we struggle and are tired. But may it be a great motivator as we feel slothful at times, or seek to cut corners, or seek not to pursue godliness. Help us to do those things not out of fear, but out of urgency. And Lord, may you comfort your people with the knowledge of Jesus Christ, with the reality of his work, and what he will do soon. And Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.